I was reminded that on your outline, it says chapter 12. It is actually chapter 13. I think it's the second mistake my wife's made this year. So we're going to let it go. John chapter 13, what a marvelous passage. We see the wonderful kindness of God, His grace. John is really about grace, isn't it? But we understand that the Word became flesh. God became flesh. His desires, His heart for you became flesh and dwelt among us. We read that in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And we beheld the glory of God, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So we begin to see the marvelous grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ. How gracious is God? Well, just look, watch. Jesus Christ we go. And you have as your chapters, as each chapter we've looked at the grace of God. And it's just appropriate that this gospel is written by a man by the name of John, Yohanan, which actually means God's gracious gift. So it's a good name to have, in which we begin to see the graciousness of God in giving us of His Son and demonstrating His love through His Son. As you look at the different chapters, and if you would with me, just look through your outline. As we look at chapter 1, we see the God's gracious truth. The reason that we titled it that way is that chapter 1 really reveals the sincerity and the genuineness of Christ. And we see that personableness within that particular chapter. That He is transparent in His relationship with His people. What is God like? Well, He's transparent, He's genuine, He's sincere, He's true. How do we know that? John chapter 1. John chapter 2. What is it that God really wants to do? What is His intent? Why is He here? Well, you see in John chapter 2 that His desire is to make things right, because things are not only in chaos, but men and women are being exploited by oftentimes religion. So John chapter 2 literally ends with Jesus coming into the temple, turning over the tables, and we see the wonderful, gracious intent of Jesus Christ within the chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we see the Spirit of God. As we're reminded in chapter 3, the Spirit of God goes where He wishes, just like is described, Jesus describes the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound thereof. You don't know where it's coming or where it's going. Therefore, it is exactly like the Spirit of God. You can't control the Spirit of God. But then we begin to ask ourselves, well, then what is the Spirit of God doing in this sovereign control? And He says He's demonstrating His love for you. Can you hear it? Can you feel it? And as we see the presence of God, the Spirit of God begins to move, and Jesus begins to proclaim to Nicodemus, who really didn't know what love was about, knew what academics were about, but didn't know what love was about. And he turns to this individual, and he says, "For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And can't you just imagine at that moment, all of that knowledge of basic academia just floated off, and Nicodemus is going, "You mean God loves me?" What a wonderful text. John chapter 4, God is looking for something. He desires something. What is He looking for? He's looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That if it means that He goes to a well with a woman that's been an outcast, but she's sincere and genuine and going to be real, because He's real, He's genuine, He's sincere, what is He looking for? He tells the woman, "I'm looking for those, God is looking for those that will worship in spirit and in truth." Are you going to be sincere about this? Are you going to be genuine? I'm not looking for all the garb. I'm not looking for all the liturgy. All I'm looking for is a genuine heart. Are you coming? And we see this marvelous text. So as we go through all these chapters, John chapter 5, God's gracious work, His gracious test. In chapter 6, God's gracious timing. In chapter 7, God's gracious liberation. His desire is to set us free. One of the key verses in John chapter 8 is that the truth will set you free. Now, it's the truth of Jesus Christ, not the truth of man. Because man, oftentimes, truth is relative. But Jesus Christ is firm and absolute. He goes on to say in John chapter 9, God's gracious manifestation. We see God's gracious care in John chapter 10. What a great text that is, isn't it? John chapter 10, the good shepherd. Is he gracious to us? I don't know. Read just how wonderful this shepherd is, who gives his own life for his sheep and is described in that particular chapter. John chapter 11, God's gracious and commonness. I'm glad he's not like me. That God has far greater things than you and I could even begin to think or dream about. And that oftentimes we would even request certain things, and I'm so glad he doesn't answer all my requests. I'm so glad that he has far greater things for you and me than we could even ask or think. John chapter 11. And then John chapter 12, God's gracious presence. That he would come into a world, really, as John 1 tells us, he came into his own, but his own received him not. Nevertheless, his presence remained, and his kindness remained. We now come to John chapter 13, and we see God's gracious instruction. What a miraculous thing this is. Last week we talked about something, and I just want to interject at this point, as we've been talking about this particular book that seemed to be emphasizes largely towards the Greeks. This is an important point, and the reason that I state that is this, that it was the Greek language that was that had literally permeated the world at this time. It's one of the reasons why the New Testament is written in the Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic, the New Testament written in Greek. It was at a time that not only the language permeated the society, but the thought permeated society. Even though the Roman government was in control, Greek thought was still which was predominant in all societies. It was universal. And so when this gospel comes and it declares, for God so loved the world, the venue by which the language and the word was going to be proclaimed would really be literally through the Greek language. That God in his graciousness had actually had the Romans come to build the roads so that the gospel could be proclaimed. My point in this is that God sovereignly is orchestrating all things, that languages and peoples and even ideas and thoughts don't simply happen. God is orchestrating them for the purpose of proclaiming a son. So that when you leave out that which is a part of a society, that which is a part of culture, you leave out a part of what the text is saying and how God has literally orchestrated all things. When we talk about that the Word of God is literally inspired by God, we not only believe that it's the words, the very words themselves, but we believe it's the very time in which it was written, the very culture that it was in. All these things were inspired, that God literally was orchestrating all things. If we believe that he's a sovereign creator, which John chapter 1 tells us, then we must believe that he is orchestrating all these things. With that in mind, what we have begun to see is this moving towards the great moment in which God is going to be revealed in all of his glory. What moment is that? The cross. The cross. This is why Jesus will continue to say, the hour has come that you will be glorified. At this time, man will begin to see just how much God does love them. And all of that glory will be on that cross. It is a staging, if you will, a working up to this point. And as we talked about the rhetoricians of the day, as we talked about, in particular, the Greek rhetoricians, they had a basic format in which they would begin to proclaim truth. And it was fundamentally this, that there would be one logos. Now, let's just work through this again. That is to say that there would be a sense of order, a sense of logical plans. Logos is where we get our plan, which, as John 1 starts off, in the beginning was the logos, or in the beginning was the word. There's a logical plan. There's an order to all things. There has to be. If somebody is going to proclaim something, it has to be logical. It has to be orderly. Now, God is not a God of chaos, even though the world clings to chaos. God is a God of order. He's orchestrated. And praise God, as you look at the cosmos, you see the manifestation of this in everything that's created. Praise his name for that. I'm so thankful that I can actually depend on the sun coming up tomorrow. Aren't you? I'm just so thankful. New every day is his mercies and his kindness and his faithfulness every morning. And I see that. So there is an order, a logical plan, an absolute truth, an immutable purpose. It has to be purpose to life. I think one of the great reasons why most people are so depressed is they don't know why they exist and they don't know why the world exists. I know that Tom's been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and you know, you have to come up and you leave God out of the picture. It's true. You look at the world and you go, nothing makes sense. Yeah, but put God in the picture. Put his order in the picture and everything makes sense. Because then you begin to realize that he's orchestrating it. I mean, you look at this Jesus, and he lives a perfect life, and then he gets crucified for it. That doesn't make sense. Oh, but put God in the picture. I foreordained that this would happen so that I might pay for your sins and so that I might rescue you and so that you might see just how much I love you. Oh, well, then that makes sense. That makes sense. It had to be. It had to happen. There has to be a logical sense, and clearly what we see in the Gospel of John, that all things have been created and orchestrated by a divine hand, by divine order. The second thing that we looked at with a Greek thought, and as a rhetorician stands up, is he says there has to be pathos. That is to say, you can't just have logic without have heart. There has to be a sense of heart, and one that is willing to literally bleed, sacrifice for somebody else. Because they believe that if there wasn't heart in it, you know, what's the sense? It's just words. It's just math. There has to be heart in this. So there has to be pathos as they speak. And then ultimately there has to be ethos, which he refers to a sense of community. This truth, this order, this sense of absolute has to be impassioned, and has to be adopted by the community. A unifying effect. It can't be one having this idea and another having this idea. There has to be this unifying effect that comes together. How does that happen? And in every case, the answer is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Christ is the unifying factor that brings the community together. He changes everything. There is nothing that will stir your heart more than the person of Jesus Christ. So we come to John chapter 13, and might I say that literally the theater is beginning. Now, I want to emphasize, I'm not talking about hypocritical acting. I'm talking about theater, a stirring of hearts, and the curtains. And as Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 45, behold me, he who beholds me beholds the Father. And what he's talking about, the actual word that he uses is theoron, the theater. Watch me. Watch what is about to happen. And we literally are in chapter 13, we're about to see the curtains open up. And the glory of God begin to shine. It's as if they're coming like this. And by the time we get to the cross, we know that we're only a day at most from the cross at this point. The curtains begin to move and light begins to shine. And what are we going to see? Well, that's where we pick up. So in John chapter 13, it is now before the feast. And we'll read this verse, we'll read these four verses again and then talk about them. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them even to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, arose from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. You know, you read that and you have to say to yourself, Jesus, are you sure you know what's going on? But twice the word is used, know, that Jesus knows. Now, as we come to John chapter 13, one thing that we do know is it's a highly instructional passage, but it's going to be instruction like you've never seen before. And let me just kind of go through the outline of chapter 13 with you real quick. I'm going to do it real quick. And let me just say this. You know, I have to, from time to time, I have to hold myself back from alliterating. And the reason that I'm purposely doing that today, I mean, I could have given you a preparation, place, paragon, purpose, path, provision, but I'm not going to do that, though I just did. But I purposely have resisted that in our outline. And the reason for this is I want you to see the stage. I don't want you to see the mechanics of it. So we're going to avoid as much as possible outline. But as you look in chapter 13, we're going to see the instruction around the table. We're going to see instruction at the feet in verses 5 through 11. We're going to see instruction that is difficult to accept in verses 21 through 30. We're going to see instruction that's new and distinguishing in 31 through 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. And it's going to distinguish you from everybody else. And as you look in verses 36 through 38, we're going to see an instruction directing us to wait. That's going to be a key passage. Clearly all of them are. But the instruction of Jesus Christ, very unique as we look in chapter 13. As we consider chapter 13 and we consider the first four verses, what we're seeing unfolded is a setting. And what is the setting? Well, the setting is the Passover, right? It's the Passover. How do we know that? Well, he says, now before the feast of the Passover. The Passover is going to be mentioned over and over and over again. Why is that so? Because the Passover is an intricate part of the text. It's an intricate part of everything that's happening. Because the Passover represented it represented the angel passing over, the death angel passing over, because the blood of the Lamb was shed and you would not die, you would live if you had the blood on your door of the Lamb. So it's a very intricate thing. It was something that happened many years ago prior to Christ, but Christ had orchestrated this. God had orchestrated this. The great orchestrator, the great creator had brought this into being so that this would become a reality in this day. So we have a setting. We have a setting of the Passover. And in John chapter 11, verse 55, we have the Passover mentioned. In John chapter 12, verse 1, we have it mentioned. In John chapter 13, verse 1, we have it mentioned. In John chapter 19, verse 14, 31, 42, chapter 18, 28, and 39, the Passover. Why does he keep referring to the Passover? And the reason is it's inextricably tied to what is happening. Now, what does the Passover refer to? Well, there are three things that I want to mention that it refers to. One is that the Passover is reminiscent of a specific event, as we talked about. It's a specific event that points directly to the salvation of God for his people. That makes sense, doesn't it? What's about to happen? God is about to save the world on the cross. So this meal is reminiscent of that fact. It's a setting. God is orchestrating. There's a marvelous truth here. Let me see if I can interject this. So many times we try to convince people of something. We have an idea. We have a thought. It might even be a good idea. It might be a true idea. Everything about what we have to share with them might even be for their best. But oftentimes we're very sloppy in the setting that we create. You know what I'm talking about? You just walk up to somebody like a bowl in a china shop and you go, I got to talk to you. And then we just start bowling it over and, you know, the person's not ready. They're not receptive. Scripture tells us that we should proclaim a word only a word as is good for the moment. It's good for the edification. That there is such a thing as a time and a season for everything under the sun. We see God literally orchestrating. Christ has waited for this moment, for this time of the year to come up. It's spring and new life is budding, which is going to be that which is going to introduce us to resurrection and new life. God has orchestrated all these things, the seasons, and so Jesus is now orchestrating even this meal. I'm reminded of a passage in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 3 and 4. It says this, by wisdom a house is built, by understanding it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all kinds of pleasant and precious riches. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding. Houses are built that way. Many times we don't have As the word is oftentimes defined wisdom, we don't have skill in the art of living. We don't think through how we're going to present things, but clearly Christ did. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11. It says this, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word, listen to this phrase, is a word spoken in its right circumstances. Right circumstances. Wait for the right circumstance to say it. Jesus will turn to his disciples later on. He says, many other things I have to say to you, but you're not able to handle it right now. Proverbs 24:27 says this, prepare your work, make it ready, then build. Jesus has done all these things. And the Passover has been established from ages past. And let me just say this, I believe it goes even before the Passover. It goes all the way back. This story of the Passover lamb goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, in which we read that man sinned. And in his sin, he realized that he was naked. Now, if you recall in Genesis chapter 3, in particular in verse 8, what does it say that God used to do? It says that he used to meet man in the cool of the day in the garden. Might I add, at that supper time. At supper time, God used to walk with Adam. It was a time of communing. What does God desire to do? Commune with us. He desires us to have a relationship with him. He showed that in the garden. Man sinned. And so what had to happen? Well, God covered him up. It was the first time that any animal, any being had ever been slain. And that animal was slain to cover Adam and Eve. To this day, the word covenant, do you know what the word covenant means? To cut. To cut. You know what it's telling us? It's telling us that those who don't keep a covenant, which is really a joining of people together, it is so painful that it literally cuts apart. Actually, God would have Abraham walk through two sacrifices. He says, cut them, put one on this side and one on that side. He says, now I want you to walk through this. I want you to feel, I want you to sense what it feels like to be abandoned, for relationship, for people to recant on their promises. I want you to feel that. And so the covenant actually comes from that, in which God ultimately promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I'll fulfill the covenant by being the lamb that was cut for you. And I'll cover you. This is no wonder that John says in John chapter 1, John the Baptist declares, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This has been orchestrated from the days of the beginning. And we see the kindness of God in this setting of this orchestration of this order. Now before the feast of the Passover. Isn't that a wonderful? And over and over again, not only does he mention feast, but he mentions the word supper. Verse 2, during supper. Verse 4, he rose from the supper. Which is telling us it was a meal of communion. God desires to commune, in which ultimately this turned, the Passover turned into the Lord's supper, in which we remember him. What a great picture of this. Don't make it more complicated than it is. It's God wanting to commune with you. And every time we have the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder just how much he loves you, willing to die so that we would come back to a relationship with him. We have broken the relationship, and he is the one that wants to bring it back together. That's why it's oftentimes called what? Communion. Because it's a bringing back of the body of Christ that had been torn apart and now is coming back together. Now before the feast of the Passover, and I want you to notice not only the great setting, but what Jesus knows in the text. The passage is going to tell us that Jesus knows certain things. Verse 1, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. Verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given him all things. Why is it necessary for me to know what Jesus knows at this moment? I'm going to show you. Watch the first part here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to who? The Father, which once again, I want to emphasize, is emphasizing a relationship. He could have, well, I'm going to heaven. Where are you going, Jesus? I'm going to heaven. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? I'm going to the Father. Why? Because the relationship is always the most important. It's always most important. When you go to a relative's house, you don't go, I'm going to their house and giving me their address. You go, I'm going to grandma's house. See? Because it's about a relationship. Right. The hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father. Now, I just want you to see the contrast if you don't see this subtle nuance here. He's about to depart from where? The world. You don't feel the relationship there, do you? He's now going to his Father. That's a whole different... If you've ever read, and we don't have time to do this today, but if you've ever read Proverbs chapter 8, what a marvelous passage that is. And as you come towards the end, what you begin to understand, actually wisdom is being personified in chapter 8 of Proverbs. And what it tells us is that you could actually put Jesus in the word wisdom in Proverbs 8. What it actually is telling us is that Jesus and the Father had this relationship from eternity past together. And, you know, I think sometimes the thought is, well, God was bored, so he had to create man. No. Read Proverbs 8. It's not true. There's this loving relationship that we see in this marvelous passage. And it's just a good reminder that Jesus didn't come to earth because he was kicked out of heaven, because things weren't working out, or because he was bored. He came to earth because he loved us. And there is something, if I can put it this way, there's something anchoring in a love that you have that even allows you to love others more. If you know that you're loved by your husband or wife, or you know that you're loved by family members, you can actually be more benefit to people out there and more giving of yourself when you know that you have that foundational relationship with that one that you know that you can count on. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. Now, there's something else I want you to note here, and that is that he should depart out of this world. You see that phrase? That he should depart out of this world. That's actually what is called the Greek subjunctive. What that means is that it's something that's possible that has not happened yet. The point is that Jesus can make a decision to go, to not to go, to do what he wants to do. We're going to see this within the text. But this is continually emphasized within the passage. Jesus knows that his time has come. He knows what's about to happen. Let's keep watching. And then it adds in here, but he loved his own to the fullest extent. You could actually put in there, telos is actually in reference to the fullest extent. He loved his own that are in the world. Clearly the world system, everything about the world is not that which is lovable. But God so loved you and I that he was willing to love us to the very end, to the fullest extent, to the reaches of hell, in which Jesus will literally go into the recesses of hell for us. That's an amazing love. I mean, if I were to ask you, how much do you love somebody? Well, I love them a lot. Would you go to hell for them? That's a different story, isn't it? But he loved his own that were in the world. Now, what we see is a contrast. The world's not that friendly a place. We've seen this all the way up through the Gospel of John. They're wanting to kill him. It's not a friendly place. But he's not leaving till his own are taken care of. Do you see that? He's not going to leave. His hour's come. And quite frankly, he could just jettison out and not worry about the whole cross thing. I believe that's one of the things the passage is referring to. It says in verse 2, it's letting us know something. And during the supper too, something happens. Look at the passage. The devil, diabolos is the word that we use, the slanderer, you could actually put in there not only slanderer, but somebody that's a traitor. Because a slanderer, traitor, were really synonymous, somebody that would betray you or an informer. Well, that's what the devil's like, isn't he? He stirs within our hearts. Now, the emphasis isn't that the devil jumped in his heart. The emphasis is that in some way the devil was moving to tempt him into this, and something that he was already showing proclivities to, Judas, that is. The passage tells us that the devil, having already put it in the heart, or you could put in there actually the word suggesting in his heart, the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now, here again, devil is fairly synonymous with betrayal. The word literally means to give up. We live in a throwaway society, right? People don't make promises and keep them. That's why you have all this documentation when you go buy a house, because they don't trust you, and rightly so. And a lot of people don't fulfill those promises, and paperwork doesn't do any good. But the point is that we make promises every day and we don't keep them. That we make promises to people that we say we love and we don't fulfill them. And we throw them away. The very person that at one point in time we said we would die for them, we would live the rest of our lives for them, we just discard them. We're betrayers. But not Jesus. Not to the very end. So you see within the text, look, if you're going to have theater and you're going to demonstrate light, you've got to have a backdrop that's dark. And that light is going to be glaring. And so on the stage, if I can put it this way, we see the great light of Jesus Christ, and look at the darkness behind you. Look at how dark that is. One that just looks and longs to betray and puts in the hearts of others to betray. Don't be faithful. It's all about you. It's about what you want. It's not about what anybody else wants. Go for it. Can you feel that? There's the darkness. Now, verse 3 lets us know what Jesus knows once again. Watch verse 3. Jesus knowing. Now, put it this way. You're in a place at a meal where you know somebody's wanting to kill you. They see you as money in the bank. They'll betray you. They've been living with you. They've been a part of your life. They've been receiving all of your benefits. And what do they want to do? They want to betray you. You know this about them. They're at your table. Now, let's add something else to it. Now, also throw in, you can leave anytime you want to. In fact, you don't even belong there. You belong someplace else. A place where you're glorified. A place in which people respect you. A place in which you reign. You don't have to be here. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given, watch this, all things into his hands. Hands are always a metaphor for power. All things into his power. He can do anything he wants to do. I tell you what I'd be doing. I'd be getting that Judas guy out of the table. You're not wanted here. You're not one of us. Get out of here. I mean, it's bad enough that the world hates us. Here we come in collectively to unite together, and you want to somehow act like you're a part of this? How dare you live with us? That's what I would feel. Jesus, knowing, and knowing that he has the authority to act and power to do whatever he wants to do, what does he do? Well, he realizes that he's come from God and that he was going back to God. And that relationship was anchoring to him, but was also directing to him, because he knew what pleased the Father. And it was a selfless heart. You know, faith and belief and what you know will keep you true better than anything else. But the question is, do you really know it? Do you really believe it? If you really believe that God loves you, if you really believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, if you really believe that God will take care of those who will trust in him, then you're free to go on doing the right thing. If you don't believe that God is sovereign, if you don't believe that he is orchestrating these things, if you don't believe that he has your best interest at heart, then you're going to try to somehow take care of it yourself. Jesus, knowing all these things, does something. Not what we would think he would do. It says he rises up. Watch the passage. He rose up from the supper, laid aside his garments. You can use the word raiment there. We were looking at a passage in Genesis in chapter 37 of Joseph. And there was a realization that this robe in which he saw himself as being special had to literally be torn off of him in order for God to use this man, Joseph. Because there was some arrogance and there was a sense of favoritism, and everything about it wouldn't allow him to really minister to his family the way that he should until that was stripped, until a humbling came. It had to be stripped off him. But you know what, Jesus, he laid it aside. That's an interesting point. He literally came to earth and laid aside his... Now, who of you would willingly lay aside your power, your authority, the position that you have of glory for somebody else? Paul reminds us that though he were rich, he became poor, that you might become rich through his poverty. Who would do that for somebody else? He rose up from the supper. He laid aside his garments. He lays aside something and he takes up something. What does he take up? The word there is actually a coarse towel that oftentimes had holes and tears in it that the servant had. And it says he takes up the towel of the servant. He lays aside the garment of raiment. He takes up the towel of the servant to minister. Who is like Jesus? Are you seeing the curtains begin to pull back? Are you beginning to see the glory of God? Can you even comprehend that the creator of the universe would lay down his raiment and pick up a servant's towel? Could you even fathom that? And yet he does. And the glory of God is being manifested. Listen, it's going to get brighter. The closer we get to the cross, the brighter it's going to get. And if you come to the end and you say, I can't trust Jesus, then you've misread it. Because everything about him demonstrates that he came for your good. Let me say this too, by way of practicality, that there are many things that we have to do that we don't like. There are many positions that we're in. Perhaps some of you are stuck in households that you're not really fond of. And I just want to remind you, you kind of made some choices there. But nevertheless, other people will oftentimes make choices too, and it's very hurtful. There's treachery oftentimes in the places that we work, in the places that we live. Nevertheless, do you trust God? Do you believe that he loves you? Do you believe that he'll take care of you? Do you believe that he's orchestrating all things as he's orchestrated this supper from the very beginning of time to this moment? That nothing is happening by accident, that even Judas is not an accident, but is a part of the process for the glory of God. Do you believe that? Well, then this is what you'll do. And if I could just kind of give you some short steps here. Even though you know man's treachery is in your midst, and even though you know you don't have to stay, you'll stay anyway. You'll stay anyway. And not only will you stay, but you'll lay aside your garment of privilege. You won't go around saying, I've got rights. You'll lay that aside. And you'll look for ways to serve those that are around you. You know what? You'll even wash Judas's feet. It's the Spirit of Christ in you. You say, well, what will happen if I do these things? You glorify God. What will happen if I do that? Well, if God is for you, who can be against you?
Amen.
And God is going to do great things in your life. Isn't it good to know that Jesus is not only doing this for us, He's instructing us to a life of faith. Well, Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us that is becoming more and more clear with each pull of the curtain. Lord, we pray that you would convict our hearts, that we will receive you as our Lord and Savior, that we'll pattern our lives after you, receive your Spirit so that we might have your heart, so that we might know God. In this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and gave yourself for us. If we love, we know you, for you are love. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know the struggles that you're going through, but the Lord does. You can never say of God, you don't understand. Oh, He understands. He understands the treachery of those that often surround us. He knows. But He also knows a peace that passes all understanding of one who knows God. For Jesus not only knew all these things that were happening, but better than that, He knew the Father. He knew the Father would never put Him in a circumstance that was not right, that the Father would never abandon Him, and the Father would always do what's right, and that the ultimate glory would be proclaimed by acting out of obedience and love. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I have to say, dearly beloved, it's a strange way to live. It is not normal. But that's why you're called saints. Because a saint means set apart, different, not normal. The Lord is calling you. You can choose to live like the world and their hatred and their bitterness and their jealousy and their anger with all their anxieties. Or you can be free. You choose the sunny place.
Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you. His life, what more could He give? Oh, how He loves you and me. His love for mankind to show, and what He did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how and me.
Would you rise and sing that song? Most of you know it. If you don't, watch the other verse.
He loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me.
Would there be anything greater than that? Lord bless you this week.
Oh, how